Welcome to our Painesville Assembly of God podcast. Our desire is to connect people to a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If this message touches your heart, we'd love to hear about it. Email us at info@painesvilleag.com or visit painesvilleag.com. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to your faith.
Well, let's get into the message this morning. Two taxidermists stopped in the front window where there was an owl that was on display. And immediately they began to criticize the way that it was mounted. The taxidermist looked at it and they said, you know, the eyes, they just don't look right. Those eyes aren't natural. And they said, the wings, they're just not in proportion to the head. I don't know who worked on this. And its feathers, I mean, they're not even neatly arranged. And the feet, oh my goodness, those feet could be improved. And these two taxidermists were just criticizing and criticizing and criticizing. And finally, when they stopped, the owl turned its head and looked at them. And blinked. It was real! How many of you know, sometimes we can be critical, but not correct. We can be critical, but not correct. If we're honest, it's not just true about the taxidermist and the owl, but it is true about many of us, especially when it comes to who is Jesus? And we've been asking in this series over the last couple of weeks, who is this man? Who is Jesus? What makes Jesus so special? What makes Jesus so popular? What is it about him? And many people have all kinds of opinions about Jesus. How many of you know that? And they're very confident in those opinions. But just like the man in front of the owl, sometimes you can be absolutely sure and completely wrong. Absolutely sure and completely wrong. So today we're going to examine some of those claims again from a few who criticized Jesus. There were some who criticized Jesus, and there were some very close to Jesus that you may be surprised that criticized him very close to home. So turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, you can look at the Church Center app. We've got the notes on the Church Center app. It's also going to be up on the screen. But if you have your copy of God's Word, it's always fun just to get into that. And so we're going to be in Mark chapter 3. As you're turning there, let me give some context. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at different portions of Scripture, particularly in the book of Mark, that highlight the life and ministry of Jesus as we've attempted to answer the question, who is this man? Jesus' ministry had thrust him right into the mainstream of everyday life. Jesus, unlike others in the religious community, was not somebody who was distant. Jesus was not exclusive. He was not untouchable. Instead, he moved among the people. He was with them in the synagogues, and he was among them by the sea, and he was amidst them in pressing crowds from Galilee to Judea to Jerusalem and distant regions. He went to in Tyre and Sidon. He made his presence undeniable, and he had an explosive impact. That was part of what was happening. He healed the sick, right? Signs and wonders followed him everywhere that he went. He healed the sick, including restoring a man with a withered hand, and he restored it on the Sabbath. That created all kinds of problems, and we're going to see that a little bit today. He cast out demons, and even as they cried out, "Who are you, Son of God?" they announced that he was the Son of God, and he delivered those who were oppressed. He spoke not simply of the hollow traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees, but he taught as one who had authority, divine authority and clarity, confirming the hardness of heart. He redefined mercy over rigid rules. He drew people into his kingdom through the transforming power of God. And in Mark chapter 1 and verse 27, the people were amazed and they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching?" And with authority, he gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. This is very critical to set it up for what we're going to see here in Mark chapter 3. You see, there was questions that were going on about who is Jesus? His popularity was growing. The crowds had been gathering and following him. He brought people into his circle like we looked at last week. Matthew, who was a tax collector and a sinner, he hang out with people that you're not supposed to hang out with, and invited unlikely people to follow him. And the message was clear. Mark 1:14 and 15, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And you would think with a message like that, that man, if I was his family, I would be like, man, look at our brother. If I'm like, man, look at my son. I am so proud of him, right? You'd think that. If you were part of the religious community and demons are being cast out and people are being healed, you would, if you were today, you go, man, revival is taking place, right? You'd be in it. Revival is taking, this is good stuff. This is good news. But that's not the case. Not so fast. Jesus' ways were a bit unconventional. And along with claiming to forgive sin, as we saw in week one, that only God can forgive sin, he also healed on the Sabbath. And I know in our American culture, we don't value the Sabbath like they did there. But let me tell you something. The Sabbath was a big deal. You didn't do any work on the Sabbath. And that included even healing. And it was doing stuff on the Sabbath and ignoring the Sabbath that got them in trouble all the way back in 400 years plus earlier in the Old Testament that got them into exile into Babylon. You just don't break the Sabbath law. How can you be the Messiah if you're breaking the law? Furthermore, his disciples broke off heads of grain on the Sabbath as they were walking through because they were hungry. And you don't harvest on the Sabbath. You don't heal on the Sabbath. You don't do any work on the Sabbath. And Jesus, right in front of everybody, he just heals this man with a withered hand. And that's what's setting up what's happening here. And how can he be the Messiah if he breaks the law? Who is this man? Who is this man? Even with all the red flags, though, to the common person, and this was an even greater troubling thing to the religious leaders, to the common man, Jesus was one of the prophets of old. Even if they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, there was something about him that drew them, and he was following them, and Jesus grew with controversy, and how could he be leading all of these people astray? And this is what leads us to Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. As the religious leaders are discussing how they can kill Jesus, then the Pharisees went out and began a plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Conflict, controversy, threats. The ultimate conflict, though, was not a physical battle. How many of you know it was a battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light? That was what was really happening here. Even with all the ministry and popularity, Jesus' crowds grew. He found it difficult, he and his disciples, to even be able to eat. Mark 3:20, skipping down to that, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, and he and his disciples were not even able to eat. This seems so positive, right? I mean, the ministry is going so well. So many people that are coming. I mean, he's so busy. Yes, he's not having time to eat, but how many people is he touching? I mean, this is great, right? But yet there are different reactions to Jesus, different reactions from those that were closest to him to his fiercest critics. And today we're going to examine two of these reactions and then Jesus' powerful response. Let's start with the first reaction, the reaction of his family. His family said, he's mad. Not mad like, I'm angry. He's mad. Look at this, Mark 3:21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Jesus is out of his mind. His family probably included his brothers, James and Jude, who later would write letters. They would later believe in Jesus. But at that point, they didn't. They didn't come to celebrate the healings. They didn't come to say, oh, good job. Look at all of these repentant sinners that are following you. Instead, they concluded, he's out of his mind. Our brother is out of his mind. He keeps crossing all of these dangerous lines. He claims to forgive sins. We know only God can do that. What is our brother thinking? What's he thinking? He breaks the Sabbath traditions. He risks his life with these crowds. And their concern was probably very genuine. How many of you know that sometimes the concern of people in your family, it's genuine, but it's misplaced? Anybody ever experienced that before? I believe their concerns were genuine. Listen. It's okay, Jesus, but you've gone overboard. You're out of your mind. You're mad. Seems perhaps this misdirected concern of Jesus saying, you know, hey, I forgive sins. Wait a minute. And then beyond that, look at who he's hanging out with. Look at the people he invited to follow. He invited that guy, Matthew, who was a tax collector, to follow him. And then he went and hung out of his house with sinners. I mean, this can't be right. There's not something, you don't associate with those people. And then they probably, a conversation might have gone like this. I don't know for sure. I'm just making this up. This is not scripture. This is Pastor Aaron's conjecture. Is that okay? Hey, I'm just thinking through. This is possibly how the conversation went. You've got James or Jude, and they go, Mom, I know. We've heard the stories about how he was born and all of that stuff. I know. We've heard all the stories, but come on, Mom. I mean, do you see the way he's behaving, he and his followers? I mean, he's not even respecting the Sabbath, Mom. I mean, he said that guy's sins were forgiven. Only God can forgive sin. I mean, come on. I mean, right there in front of everybody, he's crossing some lines. And his disciples, he's allowing them to even harvest grain on the Sabbath. And, you know, at least our cousin John, I mean, when he called people to repentance and baptized them, he said to his followers, you need to fast. Jesus doesn't even tell his own followers to fast. I mean, this just doesn't line up with the way that we think. And, you know, he's going to get himself killed. He's going to get himself killed. We're hearing about this. The religious leaders are upset, and they're plotting to kill him. I mean, come on, Mom. Is this really safe? And then he pleads to a mama's heart, right? And then I can see them pleading to a mama's heart. Hey, and you know what? Here's what I hear. Their crowds, they just don't let up. And you know what? Jesus and his father, they don't even have time to eat. They're not even getting proper rest. So you know what? If the Pharisees and the religious leaders and all of that, if they don't kill him, he's going to kill himself by the way he's not taking care of himself. How many mamas in the house have said, you got to take care of yourself, honey? Come on, you know what I'm talking about. He's mad. Something's wrong. He's got to be out of his mind. He's turning into a religious nut. Come on. Now again, I'm not sure that's what happened, but John chapter 7 and verse 5 said, even his own brothers did not believe in him. How many know criticism is tough, but it's even more difficult when it comes from those that are closest to you in your home. It's hard, but it's even hard by those who love you so much and have a concern for you. And they thought Jesus lost it. He's mad. But can I be honest? When we choose to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, there'll be some closest to us, maybe our closest friends, maybe even family members, who can't understand all of a sudden why we want to go to church all the time, why we want to read our Bible all the time, why all of a sudden we're not doing some of the things that we used to do. And, oh, come on, you're not even having a little fun. Don't you think you're going a little overboard with this religious stuff? Don't you think you're going a little bit overboard with this Jesus thing? Do you really have to be at church every Sunday? Do you really have to go to Bible study or join a small group? Do you really have to go serve in a ministry? I mean, serve in one of those. I mean, it's good to serve, but don't you think you're going? And then, I mean, you're giving some of your money, and you know, and you're giving it to that church. I mean, come on, you're going overboard. Don't you think you're just going overboard? You're a little crazy. Misplaced, right? It happens. It happens. Jesus experienced that with his own family. Later in Mark chapter 3, 31 to 35, if we skip all the way to the end, it says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They sent someone in to call him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And he said, who are my mother and brothers? Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now you might say, this seems harsh. Is Jesus saying that we're supposed to abandon our family and friends? That seems a little cult-like. I know, I was awfully quiet when I said that, but that it could seem that way, right? The criticism, I think he understood what was happening here. But Jesus wasn't discounting his family. Jesus honored his family. Jesus particularly honored his mother. At the wedding in Cana, when he did his first miracle, Mary was close by, and she said, listen, we're running out of wine. Jesus said, my time has not yet come. She said, do what he says. And he honored what she said, even though he didn't feel like it was his time. Mary was close by the cross, and Jesus looked at John, and he said, John, behold your mother, mother, your son. In other words, take care of her. Jesus loved his mother. He loved his family. The point was, though, he understood their misguided desires, and they knew that he was encouraging the crowd that sometimes there will be people that misunderstand out of love and concern, but you need to know that it is more important to do God's will. Doing God's will is more important. Following and obeying the Lord is more important. So his family thought he was out of his mind. They thought he was mad. But that wasn't the only reaction. The crowds and the miracles continued, Jesus' authority in Jerusalem, but there was a more sinister accusation that was coming, and here's the reaction from the religious authorities. While his family said, he's mad, somebody help me out, the religious authority said, he's bad. He's bad. And not like, you know, like we used to say in the 80s, oh, that's bad. Come on, how many of my 80s people here, right? You know, I think even Michael Jackson wrote us bad, right? That's bad. Oh boy, I made a Michael Jackson reference in my sermon. Strike it from the YouTube. Just kidding, just kidding, just kidding. Mark chapter 3 at verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. The religious of the religious leaders of the day up to this point, they're watching Jesus' ministry grow. They're witnessing the unorthodox methods. And as we saw last week, they thought he was too soft on sin and sinners. Jesus is too soft on those sinners and sin. He doesn't even seem to keep in line with the Sabbath or fasting or separation from sinners as they understood it. Nevertheless, they couldn't deny the miracles. He said, forgive sin. And he did that the first week. He forgave the man who was paralyzed on the mat. But then to prove it, he raised him up. And he said, walk. And he got up and walked. I mean, you can't get away from the miracles that he did. The man with the withered hand was restored, even though it was the Sabbath. The demons fled. Rather than attribute these to God, though, they attribute these to a different type of authority. They said, these aren't miracles that come from God. Jesus is only doing these miracles because he is coming under the authority and the power of Satan. He's bad. He's operating under the power of darkness, sorcery, and he's doing that to mislead the people. He's trying to mislead the people who are all of these crowds. All they can see is the miracles, but they're not understanding Jesus is not doing these miracles by the power of God. He's doing these miracles by the power of darkness, and he is deceiving all of these people. Unlike his family, their criticism doesn't come from a misguided concern, but rather it is a charge to discredit his ministry by saying his miracles only happen because they happen because of Satan. He is not on God's side. This is a deceitful ploy of the enemy. Do you see it? This kind of criticism happens today, doesn't it? When God moves powerfully within the church or through individuals to bring salvation, healing, and deliverance, there are some in a broader faith community that would rather spend more time criticizing of why that can't be God or in line with what God desires, because it doesn't build their ministry, it builds somebody else's. And again, maybe it doesn't fit their tradition, it doesn't fit their methods. The real battle, though, is the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. And these two reactions, he's mad. He's mad, his family said. He's bad, the religious leaders said. But Jesus responds with a different type of response. The response of Jesus is this, I'm God. Jesus said, he's God. I'm not mad. And I'm not bad, I'm God. You say, where do you find that out, Pastor? In Mark chapter 3, let's unpack it together, starting in verse 23. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How many of you know Jesus loved to teach in parables, right? And he said this. He uses three illustrations. We're gonna break them down. But how can Satan drive out Satan if a kingdom, here's the first illustration, is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand? Here's the second illustration. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And here's the third. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. So the first illustration is that of a kingdom, right? We see this in our own country right now. Our country is so divided. I think that I'm less concerned about who is in power and more concerned about the division that it's creating and what that's doing to undermine our own culture and society. Jesus gives that illustration of a kingdom, and he says a kingdom that is experiencing civil war and strife, that kingdom is weakened and cannot stand. When there is strife within the kingdom, the stability of the kingdom is compromised, and that kingdom is far more likely to fall. The kingdom to be strong has to be united. And he says, in order for Satan to win the battle between himself and the Lord, he's not going to do anything to weaken that position. He's not going to weaken that position in the fight. If he casts out his own demons, that would be counterproductive, right? That's his argument. It would be counterproductive. If I'm coming in the power of Satan, and Satan has power over people, and they are oppressed by him, and they are possessed by him, and I come in, and I am casting those demons out, then Satan has lost a position of power in the kingdom, especially when those same people then give praise to God. Why would Satan do something that would then result in people praising God? That doesn't make sense. And then the family illustration, the home, right? It's a social illustration, a house where there is division. That house cannot stand. Certainly, we have enough of that where we may even understand, some of you may even understand that personally. When there's conflict within your marriage or conflict between you and your children or there's that kind of upheaval, how many of you know the home suffers. The home is unstable. And he's talking about a home. Listen, a house that is divided against itself cannot stand. And he's not talking about Ohio State and Michigan fans in the same home. Although that'll certainly divide a home. Sorry, that's what I think of. A home where there is conflict is on dangerous ground. Satan can't win out. If he's in the business of simply fighting against himself, it doesn't work. And then he moves to the third illustration of the strong man. Verse 27, and this is so, I want, if you've fallen asleep, wake up your neighbor if they're asleep. This is really, really important to see, because this is where Jesus is about to unpack who he is. When I said Jesus' response is he's God, this is where it is. Look at verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. This illustration is piggybacking on the first two accusations that have been made that Jesus is operating under the authority and power of Satan. And he's exposing the flaws in their theory. And then he says this, the strong man is who? Who is the strong man? The strong man in this illustration, Jesus says, is Satan. Satan has power in this world. In this world, Satan has power in this world. He has power. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. That's what Paul wrote in Corinthians. Those who are unbelievers, there's a deception and there's a blinder that is on. Jesus says, listen, there's a strong man. His name is Satan, and he has people that are bound, and he has people that are deceived, and there are people that are underneath his authority, and they are bound. And they are in need of rescue, but they're bound. Satan is the one that he's saying is the bound, is the one who is the strong man in the illustration. He's the master of the house. He's the king of the earthly kingdom and possesses all of the household goods. And there are people, again, who have been held captive and who are bound under Satan's possession. These are his victims. And that's where the place of the conflict began, as accusations were made that Jesus was operating under Satan's power. He was healing sick under Satan's power, casting out demons under Satan's power, telling people they were off the hook and forgiven of their sins. How could he say or do that? That's a deception of Satan. That's what they were saying. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. That can't stand. A kingdom against itself cannot stand. A home against itself cannot cannot stand. Here's what happens. Unless the strong man has somebody has bound the strong man, he can't come in and take his, he's got to come in and bind the strong man. So Satan is the strong man. He is the strong man in this. The kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. And all those who are bound by sin, sickness, and disease are under the control of the strong man. And Jesus goes on to say that in order to set them free, you've got to go in and bind the strong man. You first have to bind the strong man. The master of the house is not going to let you in and rob him. He's going to fight to overpower you, but you've got to come in and bind the strong man first if you are going to take what is his. So here's the argument. Here's the argument that Jesus poses. He says, you're claiming that I work for Satan or under his power, but that's not a good claim, for that would divide. Satan is not going to let those under his power then take things that he possesses unless there is somebody with a greater power and authority that can come in and bind the strong man. Somebody with a greater power and authority has to come in and bind the strong man in order to take his possessions and set those people that have been under his captivity free. Therefore, the claim that Jesus makes is, listen, yeah, Satan is the strong man, and he's got people under his control. They've been under his control because they're under the power of sickness and disease, and they've been bound by Satan, and they're under the power because of the addiction that they fight, and under his power because of the power of sin. Oh, but guess what? You claim my power comes from Satan, but I'm going to tell you it doesn't. My power comes from God, because I have the authority to bind the strong man, and I have the authority to take his possessions and set what was under his control free. Set what was under his control free. Oh, you say, did Jesus really claim to be God? I don't see anywhere in the Bible Jesus claimed to be God. People say that all the time. They haven't read their Bible. As Jesus began his earthly ministry, he quoted from Isaiah 61 in the Old Testament. How many know Jesus always took from the Old Testament? The Old Testament confirms the New. It's not something you just write off. Jesus didn't ignore it. Jesus fulfilled what was happening in the Old Testament. And Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, it talks about the Messiah that was to come and the ministry and mission of the Messiah. Luke chapter 4, 16 to 21 says this. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up on the Sabbath day. He went into the synagogue, as was his custom. This is Jesus. And he stood up. And he read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah as it was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And here's what he's quoting from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. This is what Jesus says about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the fulfillment of this promise all the way back in the book of Isaiah. I'm God. I'm God. I am God. I'm God in human form. And as the one who has come, I have come to bind the strong man. I've come to bind the strong man. I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I've come to proclaim freedom for the captives. I've come to proclaim sight for the blind. And he did it. And he did it. Over and over and over again. Freedom for the captives. Good news for the poor. The oppressed set free, and to proclaim the Lord's favor. Jesus is diametrically opposed to Satan and his plan. Satan is out to take what God, what it belongs to God. But Jesus has come to take it back and to set the captives free. Jesus has come to bring healing for those that have been bound in infirmity. Jesus has come to set those free that have been captive by addiction. Jesus has come to set you free. That's good news. Mark 3:27, he continues, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven of all their sins and every slander they utter. What a claim. What a claim. He says, I have the power Because I'm the one that has come and I bound the strong man. You say my power and authority comes from Satan. My power and authority comes from God. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A home divided against itself cannot stand. And I have come. I have come. And I'm showing you what I have come to do. And that is bind the strong man and set the captive free. That's what I've come to do. And he conquered the greatest penalty of sin, which is death. Truly, people can be forgiven of all their sins and every slander they utter. He's conquered death and the grave. That's why, as we are leading up in 2 weeks, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are doing so by saying, death has been defeated. Death has been defeated. Sin has been defeated. Sin's curse has been defeated because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. He entered into that prison. And he unlocked those chains, and his resurrection ensures that all of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are forgiven and set free and will spend eternity with as God intended from the beginning. Now, it's not over yet. There's a warning. Jesus doesn't stop there. There's a warning. He has the authority to forgive sin. He has the authority to set the captives free. He has the power to blind the strong man and take back what rightly belongs to God to destroy the kingdom of darkness. But we can actually block that from happening. We can block that from happening. Look at verse 29, Mark 3:29. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Now, Satan loves to twist this scripture to keep you bound. Can I just say that? This is often misunderstood, misquoted, misused. People are made to feel as if they can't be forgiven by blaspheming the Holy Spirit because Satan wants you stuck in guilt and shame. He wants you to say, oh, that must be me. I can't be forgiven. You don't know all the different things I've done. And as a result of that, I can't be forgiven. I must have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Let me explain it to you. Provide some context to refute the lies of the enemy. The context of this verse is Jesus is addressing this. Who is Jesus addressing? He's addressing the claims of the scribes and Pharisees, right? Who claimed that the authority that he was acting under was the authority of Satan, not the authority of God. He's refuting them. He's saying that, listen, the miracles that you're doing, they come from Satan's power, not from God's power. They are assigning the actions of God to a satanic origin. And the definition of blasphemy is this. Blasphemy is assigning the actions of God to a satanic origin. That's what blaspheming is. It's saying, Jesus, you're a fraud. I'm rejecting the saving, healing power of Jesus. You see, the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders, they were rejecting the power and the work of God. They were calling something that was the work of God satanic, and that was blasphemy. It was willful rejection of Jesus and the work that he came to do. Blasphemy is this, and that's what Jesus was addressing. And we have to take it in context. You can't pull it out of context. Look at the verse right after verse 29. Here's verse 30. He said this. See, verse 29. Let me go. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of eternal sin. Here's verse 30. Look at verse 30. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. In other words, they were assigning the power of God to an impure spirit. And Jesus said, that's blasphemy. Because in verse 28, he said this. So back it up. Before verse 29 about blasphemy, look at verse 28. People can be forgiven of all their sins and every slander they utter. Listen, you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. There's no sin that Jesus cannot forgive. But if we choose to reject him in unbelief, then he is limited by our unbelief and forgiveness becomes impossible because we're limited by unbelief. You say, how is that? Let me take you to another passage of scripture. Jesus was in his hometown, right? You remember his mothers and brothers. They said, he's mad. He's out of his mind, right? Well, he's done great miracles. And then he goes to his hometown and he declares in the synagogue in Isaiah 61, he declared that in the synagogue that this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Here's their response, Luke 4:22. Here's their response. They said, isn't this Joseph's son? Wait a minute. Isn't this Joseph's son? What's he saying? This is fulfilled. We don't believe. We don't believe. Look, Matthew's account of the same story, Matthew 13, 54 to 58. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers, they ask? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And look at this, they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, in his home, and in his own home. And then look at this, this is really critical. He did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Because of their lack of faith. I share this because Jesus has the power to bind the strong man. Jesus has the power to save. Jesus has the power to forgive. Jesus has the power to heal. Jesus has the power to set you free from addiction. Jesus has the power to work in your situation and set you free. He has the power to bind the strong man. The only thing that limits that is when we don't assign Jesus who he really is, that he is God. That he is God. That he is God. If we say, Jesus, no. You assign the work to Satan, or you say, oh, he's just a common person. He's just a good prophet. He's just a good teacher. It limits by lack of faith. The only thing that limits what Jesus can do is our unbelief. It's our unbelief. And I recognize there are times it's hard to believe. Can I just pause for a moment? Listen, I know that there are times where it's hard to believe. How many have ever struggled with faith sometimes? There should be more hands up. Some of you are not being, you're not being honest, so you need to repent, okay, of lying, all right? I'm a pastor, okay, and I've wrestled at times. I'm not talking about those moments where there's things that happen and you go, man, I'm just really wrestling. There was that man that had his son that was possessed by a demon, throw him in the fire, and Jesus and those that were on the mountain with him came down. Remember that story? And they said, you know, he said, what's the problem? And he said, well, your disciples needed my son to be healed and the demon cast out and he couldn't do it. And Jesus says, do you believe? And he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. See, he was honest. He was honest. He was honest. And it's being honest about the things that we wrestle with, but it's not discounting Jesus altogether. And that's what I'm talking about here. When you discount Jesus altogether, when you say, I don't think Jesus has the power to heal. I don't think Jesus has the power to forgive. I've got to figure out a way to make up for my sin and pay for my sin because I don't think Jesus' work on the cross was good enough to pay for my sin. Unbelief. Several years ago, there was a man who bought what he thought was just an old dusty painting. He bought it at a garage sale. It wasn't impressive. The colors were faded, worn frame. Nothing stood out. Nothing stood out. He almost didn't buy it. It looked cheap. But he took it home and he hung it up in his garage. For years, it just sat there. It was kind of ignored, overlooked, and underappreciated. But then one day, a friend of his he had not seen in a long time stopped over his house, and they were in the garage talking, and his friend looked up and he said, do you realize what that is? And the man laughed it off. He said, oh, that's nothing special. It was cheap. I picked it up at a garage sale. I kind of like it, so I just kind of hung it there. And his friend said, no. You need to get that painting examined. There is something about that painting. Well, when they got it examined, it turned out that it was valuable beyond anything else because it was an original. And what he thought was ordinary, what he had simply dismissed as ordinary, and what he had misunderstood was actually priceless. Here's the lesson. The value of that painting, it never changed. It had always had the value that it was. The only thing that changed was that man's understanding of the value of that painting. Can I tell you something? That's exactly what's happening in Mark chapter 3. Some looked at Jesus and they said, he's mad. Others looked and said, he's bad. But they were standing in front of the Son of God. Completely in front of them, they were standing in front of the Son of God. And yet, they didn't value him for who he was. They didn't recognize who he was. But the truth is, He was the Son of God. Their opinion of him did not change who he was, but they were faced with a question, and they're faced with the same question that you and I are faced in this season as we head up again in a few weeks to Easter, and that is this: who is this man? Who is Jesus? Who is this man? You can dismiss him. You can find ways to explain him away. You can reduce him down to just a good teacher or a prophet or just some religious person in the past. Or you can recognize him for who he is. And that is, he is God. He is God. He is Jesus, the Son of God. And just like that painting, your opinion of him does not change his identity. He's still God. He still has authority. He still breaks chains. He still forgives sin. He still sets people free. But here's the question: who is this man? Is he mad? Is he bad? Or is he God? And how you answer that question can change everything. Can change everything. Let's bow our heads this morning. I want to start with this. How do you answer that question? Maybe you're here and you've been wrestling with this question: who is Jesus? Who is this man? And today, as I've been sharing, you've maybe come to that little sense, maybe little small voice inside of you, something that just started to believe. And you said, you know, I think I believe. I think he's God. Maybe today you've come and there's things that you look back on and decisions you've made, things you've done in your life, and you say, man, I feel guilty about that. Man, I know that I have sinned. I know that if I look at what the Bible says, who God is and what he expects, I'm far from that. I have sin. I want you to know that you can be forgiven today. And it's simply by recognizing and acknowledging that still small voice that says, that invitation that Jesus says, I'm God, and I want to forgive you of your sin. Will you allow me to do that? Will you let me come in and bind the strong man that's had power over your life? And will you look to me and say, Jesus, I put my trust and my faith in you. Will you forgive me of my sin? Will you cleanse me of my guilt and my shame? Will you cleanse me of my iniquity? And you will find that Jesus will come and he will answer that cry of your heart and he'll say, you're forgiven. Follow me. Follow me. Be my disciple and follow me. Today, if you're here and you'd like to make that decision to say, Jesus, I believe that you are God. You are the Son of God. And I need you today to forgive me of my sin. And today I choose to put my faith in you and I choose to follow you. If that's you this morning, I'm just going to ask you to be brave. I'm going to ask you to slip up your hand and just acknowledge and say, yeah, I need to pray that prayer. I need to invite Jesus into my life. Thank you. I see that hand. Is there anyone else? Yes, I see that hand. Yes, yes. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, all over. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Come on, if you raised up your hand, I just want you to pray with me right now. It's a prayer of faith, and it just is acknowledging together. So just repeat after me. There's nothing special about this prayer except the faith as you pray it, just crying out in your honesty before the Lord, and you will be forgiven and free today. Just pray it with me. Dear Jesus, I acknowledge today that you are the Son of God and that you gave your life for me on the cross. And so today I ask you to forgive me of my sin and to come into my life and to make me new. Forgive me of the sins that I have committed. Forgive my life and cleanse me today. Today I put my faith in you and I acknowledge that you are the Son of God. I want to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you're encouraged by this message. For more information about Painesville Assembly of God, visit PainesvilleAG.com.